Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for the privilege we have to come and assemble in your presence. We thank you for the privilege of looking and opening your word and studying it and seeing it fleshed out in our lives. Father, we ask that only those things that are of you, that are in line with your word and are inspired by your spirit would go forward. We ask that all those things which are of man would be lost along the way. Father, we commit this to you and ask that you would speak into our hearts today. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Preacher Harry Ironside had an interesting experience in a crowded restaurant. Just as Ironside had been served his meal, a man approached and explained, "There's no other empty seats in the restaurant. Would you mind if I share your table?" Ironside invited him to have a seat, and then, as was his custom, Ironside bowed his head in prayer. When he opened his eyes, the other man said, "Do you have a headache?" Ironside said, "No, I don't." "Well, is there something wrong with your food?" Ironside replied, "I'm simply giving thanks to God as I always do before I eat." "Oh, you're one of those guys, are you? Well, I want you to know I never give thanks. I earn my money by the sweat of my brow. Everything I have is a direct result of my work and no one else's. I don't give thanks for anything. I just sit down and eat. I just start right in." Ironside looked the man square in the eye and says, "Yes, you're just like my dog. That's what he does." In 1636, amid the darkness of the 30-year wars, a German pastor, Martin Reinhardt, is said to have buried 5,000 of his parishioners in 1 year, averaging with 15 a day. His parish was ravaged by war, death, disease, and economic disaster. In the heart of that darkness, with the cries of fear and death outside his window, he sat down and wrote the Table Grace, which became popular with his children. "Now thank we all our God, with hearts and hands and voices, whose wondrous things hath done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has led us on the way, with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today." Able to look beyond the situations confronting him, able to see something bigger than the challenges of the moment, here was a man who knew thanksgiving comes from love from God and not focusing on outward circumstances. So based on those two situations, where do we fit? Are we like the man who never gives thanks because he assumes all that he has is his own effort? Or Martin Reinhardt, who in the face of great loss was able to acknowledge God's goodness and faithfulness? This weekend we paused from our regular activities and considered the theme of thanksgiving. More specifically, we look to our lives, our families, our situations, and consider all those reasons for which we do give thanks. But the question that begs to be asked is this: is Thanksgiving a once-a-year event, or is it something that we should live and practice and employ on a daily basis? The scriptures are full of calls to be thankful. "Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you." That's pretty direct, isn't it? "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." The list goes on, but I think you get the point. As God's children, as followers of Christ, we are called and commanded to be people of thanksgiving. We're called to give thanks to the Lord for who he is, for what he's done, for what he promises to do. But again, the question begs to be asked, do we live with a thankful heart? This morning I want to look to a familiar passage of scripture. Many of us remember it from our Sunday school days. But it's a passage that reminds us how easily it is for us to neglect the simple act of thankfulness. If you have your Bibles there, turn with me to Luke 17. And as Janice already read for us, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And this account begins with Jesus making his way toward Jerusalem, just like he would on any other day. And as on his way along the roadway, something out of the ordinary happens. As he was going along into the village, 10 men who had leprosy met him, and they stood at a distance. You see, in Jesus' day, leprosy was one of the worst plagues that a person could experience. There was no known cure and little effective treatment. The disease would slowly eat away at a person's body, would cause horrible disfigurement, and was believed to be very contagious. But the implications were even more severe. Lepers were ostracized from society and forced to live on their own. They were required to leave their families, their employment, their way of life. They had to exist as beggars on the fringe of society. The law dictated that they could not associate with healthy people or come in contact with anyone other than other lepers. The Old Testament book of Leviticus, the 13th chapter, gives us the laws of the day dictate behavior of the leper. The person who has such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover their lower part of their face, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. Sound like a fun life? Wow. One scholar goes so far as to suggest that lepers are not permitted to go any closer than 50 feet from healthy people. What's more, they were required to stay downwind so that the smell of their rotting flesh and the possible spread of the disease would not impact those who were healthy. In today's world, it would be like going to the doctor, receiving a diagnosis of some incurable disease, and when you arrive home, your bags are on the back and on the front step, the doors have been locked and the curtains are drawn, and you're not allowed to interact with your family any further. Needless to say, the lepers who wandered the roadways in Jesus' day had little to be thankful for. Reading on, it says, as they were going into the village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." Now we need to notice a couple of things here. These men, these lepers, were fully aware of their condition. They were familiar with the laws that govern their activities. Rather than run to Jesus and fall at his feet, they kept the distance and simply called out to him for help. But look at the plea, look at the request they made. "Master, Jesus, have pity on us." They didn't ask for healing. They didn't ask him to repeal the law that prevented them from being with their families. They didn't ask him for some food or a place to live or some money. Seeking nothing but Jesus' intervention in whatever manner he saw fit, they called out, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." Reading further, we find Jesus' response, one that must have made the 10 men sit up and take notice. And he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Think about what's actually taking place here. The lepers call out to Jesus for mercy, and what does he do? Does he walk over and lay hands on them as he has with other people who are ill and need a miracle? No. Does he bow his head and offer a simple prayer? No. Does he command them to go and bathe in some special pool of water and follow some long and drawn-out list of directions? Again, the answer is no. Calling out for mercy, seeking the intervention of the one who had become known for miracles, the man received a rather odd instruction. Go and show yourself to the priests. Now, the priests of that day actually functioned not only as the spiritual heads of the people, but also they served in many other capacities. The priests were the ones who could declare a person medically and ceremonially unfit to worship or cleansed and acceptable before God. It would make sense that Jesus would send the man to see the priest. After all, it was most likely a priest who had labeled them as lepers years earlier. But it was a priest that commanded them to step aside from their regular segment of society. Now you can almost picture these men trying to find a priest who were willing to come close enough to check them out and see if they were actually healed. A priest who was willing to step aside from his regular activities and give them a second look. But look again to the text in verse 14. When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests," and as they went, they were cleansed. Do you notice it in there? The healing came about when they acted in obedience to Jesus. Their healing came about not in his presence, not at the moment they called out to him and he spoke into their lives. Their healing, the healing that would forever change their life and their future, came about as they were making their way to find a priest. Can you imagine what must have been running through their minds as they left Jesus? Were they muttering to themselves? "I don't know what good it's going to do to show ourselves to the priest. He's going to tell us what we already know. He's just going to tell us what we already know. There's not going to be any change." Were they grumbling that he sent them away without doing anything dramatic? The questions are endless, but as they walked, as they followed Jesus' command, confusing as it was, something remarkable began to happen. Bit by bit, they were healed. Bit by bit, their crippled fingers became straight. Bit by bit, disfigured bodies were restored. Bit by bit, skin took on a normal and healthy color. Bit by bit, the odor of rotting flesh was gone. The scripture doesn't give us a window into what happened when the 10 men reached the priest and were declared clean. We can only imagine the amazement, the excitement, the emotion that must have overtaken these men. Suddenly their worlds were restored, their lives were returned to them. They could go back to their families and play with their children and hug their wives and find a job and sleep in their own home. One would think that they would all turn tail and run full speed until they found Jesus. They would hug him and high-five him and sing, "For he's a jolly good fellow." They would drop to their knees and bow in his presence, realizing that they had been the recipients of a great and life-changing miracle. That is what we would think would happen. That's what we would like, we would do, right? But look to the remainder of the study. We see how the 10 responded. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Only one of them came back. Only one of the 10 men who was healed, who had his life restored, who experienced the healing presence of Almighty God, was compelled to come back. And look what he did before he went to his family, before he did a number of things that he was forbidden of before due to leprosy. He came back praising God in a loud voice, and he fell at Jesus' feet and he thanked him. And consider who he was, a Samaritan. He was the lowest of the people in the Jewish culture. He was a half-breed, an outsider, one that should be the least expected of any to come and give thanks. And he came and he offered praise and thanksgiving to the one who had restored his life. And how did Jesus handle things? It says, Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Jesus asked a question that's been asked repeatedly throughout history. Where are the other 9? Why didn't they come back? Were they not also cleansed? Didn't Jesus restore their lives as well? But look at the final verse of our study. We find Jesus make a statement that spoke of the uniqueness of the situation. No one was found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner. Jesus is making a critical observation. The person who was least expected to return to him and give praise to God was not even a true Jew. He was the one least expected to do this. He was a Samaritan, an outsider, one who was looked down upon. And our account concludes with Jesus' final words. Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." He started out with 10 men, men living on the fringe of society, men who had nothing to lose and everything to gain. Jesus happened along their way, and they cried out for mercy. Moved by their condition, eager to restore their lives, Jesus offered a simple instruction, which they followed. And in doing so, their bodies were healed and their lives were restored. But only one returned to give thanks. Only one took a moment to pay tribute and offer thanksgiving to the one who gave his life, or gave him back his life. So what do we take away from this account? What kingdom principles, what eternal truths are present that we need to consider? What can we get as far as lessons from the lepers? First of all, we need to call out to the Lord, act and live in obedience, and be quick to give thanks. First, call out to the Lord. As parents, most of us remember, and we probably get tired as we think about it, those times when we had small children, they called out in the middle of the night. We're going to tell the story about you. Our youngest child is our son, James. And he was always a bit of a suck anyway. Well, he was our baby, so he always got a little more attention, I think. But he had this habit. He'd wake up in the middle of the night, "Mom, come and cover me up." And someone would foolishly get out of bed and go down the hall and cover him up. And after several, probably years of that, anyway, they had this long conversation and said, "Look, all you need to do is reach down and do this, and you'll be fine." Guess what he did that night? "Dad, come and cover me up." And I probably went too. But we remember those years of when our kids would call out in the middle of the night. They had a fever, they're sick, they need something, and they assumed that we could make it right. When our kids became teens, they became a little more prideful, a little more self-sufficient. They didn't call us quite as often. And then once they become adults, the calls are even less frequent. But there's something wonderful that happens in our hearts when we get a call from our adult kids and they need us. Isn't it still kind of wonderful when they need us for something? Maybe not a lot, but something. Maybe some counsel or some help or just to spend time with us. If we as human parents appreciate it when our kids call out to us, how much more does our Heavenly Father value our actions when we call out to Him? He invites us to be in a relationship with Him. He's provided us with the gift of prayer. He promises to hear our cries, to answer, to intervene. He promises to comfort and sustain and support. Some of us may have family members that only contact us when they need something. Anybody have a relative like that? It tends to wear a little thin after a while because we sense that we're being used. The relationships that are a blessing are those where we enjoy being together. We value the phone calls just to chat. We appreciate the notes or words of appreciation just because they care. One of the most amazing and simple ways we show our appreciation to God for his power and presence is to have communion with him on a regular basis, to come before him in prayer. Making worship a priority testifies to the significance and importance we place on our relationship with God. A life that contains a regular interaction with our Heavenly Father is one that demonstrates our thankfulness for his heart and his presence. We need to act and live in obedience. Jesus spoke a clear and powerful message about how we might demonstrate our love for him. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? If a person were to follow our words, our actions, our thoughts for a 24-hour period, would they see us acting and living and thinking in obedience to God and his word? Or would they see us a little bit more like at a smorgasbord where we pick and choose the things where we're going to be obedient to and neglect the others? The scriptures are full of calls and commands and instructions from Jesus and from God. How quick are we to embrace them and apply them? What happens if we don't like a particular instruction? What happens if we think we know better than what God's plan is? Think again for a moment for the lepers in that account. They may have heard Jesus speak previously. They may have witnessed him carry out some miracles. They may have had no experience and simply heard that he might be able to help them. We don't know the depth of knowledge of Jesus. What we do know, what we can read, is the extent of their obedience. Remember again, they weren't healed instantly. They weren't healed the moment Jesus spoke. They weren't healed when he walked past them. It says, as they went on their way, they were healed. They were required to step out in faith. This is faith in action. This is obedience to God's command. This is trusting and believing when we can't see the results. Stop and think about the number of times we find similar situations in Scripture. We talked about this over the last few weeks with baptism. Think of the Israelites when they crossed the Jordan River. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant when they reach the edge of the Jordan's River, go and stand in the river. And what happened when they did? The water stopped flowing, right? Right, but it didn't happen until they were obedient and stepped into the water. They could have been struck dead if they had dropped the ark. They could have been struck dead if they started to stumble and reached out and touched the ark. They weren't allowed to do that. Pushing aside the risks, remembering, respecting, laying claim to God's command, they step out in faith, and God moved in a mighty way. A few weeks ago, we talked about Naaman, who too had leprosy, who too was about to see his life taken from him. And what was the command God delivered through the prophet Elisha? Anybody remember? He had to go wash in the Jordan River. How many times? Seven, that same number. Again, we see God's obedience. What about Joshua and the walls of Jericho? How many times did they have to walk around the walls? Right, and how many on the last day? Seven again, there we go. What did God do in response to their obedience? He gave them the victory over the city. See, a life of thanksgiving means a life of obedience to the will and the word of God. For the leper, it meant making the trip to find the priest, even though they were still affected with the disease. But as they went, they were healed. What does this mean to us? A life of thanksgiving is one that demonstrates obedience to God's word, even though we don't always understand or agree with it. And finally, be quick to give thanks. When we read the account of the lepers, we tend to shake our heads in disbelief. We think how ungrateful they are in the face of Jesus' healing touch. Surely they could have taken a few minutes and returned to him. Surely they could have put their words on hold, their worlds on hold long enough to come back and say thank you. It's easy to look on them with contempt, but are we any different? I came across a little reading that really puts things into perspective. Why did only one leper return to say thanks to Jesus? The following are 9 suggested reasons why they did not return. One said, waited to see if the cure was real. One waited to see if it would last. One said he would see Jesus later. One decided he never really had leprosy in the first place. One said he would have gotten well on his own. One gave the glory to the priests. One said, oh, well, Jesus didn't do much. One said, any rabbi could have done it. And one said, I was already much improved, thank you. So where do we fit in there? How often have we experienced the loving hand of God in our lives, and yet we follow the example of denying and simply go on our merry way? At the beginning of this morning's message, I told the story of two different men. One was the man who never gave thanks because he believed all that he possessed was the work of his hands, and he was not about to give thanks or pay tribute to anyone but himself. The other was the pastor who, in the face of death, despair, and war, was able to pause and offer a prayer of thanksgiving for God's presence and faithfulness. As Christians, we must choose the example to follow. The New Testament letter of James states, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." 1 Thessalonians says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." As followers of Christ, we are a blessed people. But sometimes we forget this. Sometimes we take it for granted. As we move through this Thanksgiving weekend, be sure to find some time to give thanks. Be sure to pause from your regular activities and offer praise and worship to the giver of life. As we move through this Thanksgiving weekend, be sure to learn some lessons from the lepers. Let's pray.